The first 20 chapters of Exodus have been an epic adventure, haven't they? There was a people who were enslaved, but now they've been set free. There is a great clash between Pharaoh and Moses, resulting in the 10 plagues. Pharaoh finally agrees to let the children of Israel go, but he regrets the decision and pursues them. Then the Israelites pass through the Dead Sea, and Pharaoh's army is destroyed. Then after 50 days, that was significant, wasn't it? They come to Mount Sinai amid thunderings and lightning, and they receive the Ten Commandments. Now what happens next seems an anticlimax. It begins in chapter 21 with God saying to Moses, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." And God proceeds to issue a long list of rules and regulations for everyday life. Regulations covering everything from what we should do in the case of a wrongful death to the control of animals. Now this section, which starts in chapter 21 and covers to the end of 23, is called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. It's given that name in Exodus 24, verse 4. And we have to admit that it doesn't make for exciting reading unless you happen to be a lawyer. If you're a lawyer, you'll love these chapters. However, whether or not we find it interesting, the Book of the Covenant is important. The mere fact that it is here after the giving of the Ten Commandments means it merits our attention. And beyond that fact, my friends, is the fact that God inspired it to be written means we should want to read it. What is the Book of the Covenant? God is showing the Israelites how to apply the Ten Commandments he has just given to their daily life, right down to small details, such as if somebody else's donkey falls into a pit that you've dug on your land. Those who set the law in our society should take note. How much better if our society, all the laws in our society, were based on the principles outlined here and explained in the Ten Commandments. It is right and good that Christians pray for this, and if they feel so called, to campaign for this as well. However, my friends, there is a difference between the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. There is a difference. The Book of the Covenant was not written by the finger of God. The Book of Covenant was not written in stone. The Book of Covenant was not placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, it was given to Moses, written on parchment. It's also clear as we read through all of this passage that we have here guidance for Israel as a country. It is like the civil law. It is applying the moral law to various situations that the children of Israel would face when they become a nation. And this means that although the principles that underline the various laws still apply, the way the law is applied may differ today. A good example of that is the passage that we read, which we're going to look at in detail. This covers the subject of servants and masters. These rules speak of an Israelite becoming a servant or a slave of a fellow Israelite, and that person having to serve for 6 years. Now, we don't see such practices in our society today. However, that doesn't mean the practice is wrong. In fact, until the start of the Second World War, there was a similar system in operation in many European countries, including my home country of Great Britain. And it actually happened to my father. My father, when he was young, My grandfather arranged for him to do an apprenticeship as an engraver. And this would have involved a legal contract. And the legal contract lasted, I'm not exactly sure, but from 5 to 7 years. It was called an indenture. It gave my father no legal right to end the contract. And he would have earned next to nothing for several years. However, on the plus side, at the end of the 6 years, or however long it was, he was a free man with a valuable qualification as an engraver. So, my friends, we're going to look at this passage and see what it means for us today under three headings. First, we're going to look at masters and servants in Israel, what it meant for them. Second, we're going to look at masters and servants at work. And third, we're going to look at masters and servants in the kingdom of God. And my prayer is, my friends, that you will discover that this passage is not only interesting, but actually is directly relevant to you, each one of you, because I believe it is. So first of all, masters and servants in Israel. It's not surprising that the first subject covered by the Book of the Covenant is the subject of slavery. Because if you turn back to Exodus chapter 20, that's how the Ten Commandments begin. Look what we read in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. The children of Israel were former slaves. Less than 2 months earlier, they had been slaves. It would therefore be unthinkable for them to treat one another in the way that Pharaoh had treated them. Now you may say, are these verses therefore all about making slavery legal? But that would be to misunderstand what we have here. We need to understand that the servitude and slavery talked about in these verses is completely different to the terrible forced slavery the Israelites suffered in Egypt. And it is completely different and nothing like the terrible slavery and slave trade that blighted the world right up to the middle of the 19th century and was only ended when Christians like William Wilberforce campaigned against it. Let me just show you how different is what is recorded here and the slave trade and slavery. First of all, under these regulations, the slavery was for a fixed number of years, 6 years, just 6 years. Secondly, after the 6 years, the person was free to leave. He didn't have to buy his freedom. Third, and you have to turn to Deuteronomy 15 for this, but we won't. But if you look in Deuteronomy 15, the master must not send away the former servant empty-handed. Instead, he must be given grain, it says, wine and animals. In other words, given enough to support himself. Fourthly, during their time of the 6 years, the servants were allowed to marry and have children like anybody else. And also in verses 7 to 11, the women were especially protected. They could not be used as a servant for 6 years and then just left to fend for themselves. Instead, it was expected that such a woman would be given in marriage to somebody in that household where she would be treated equally like any other wife. And if such a marriage was not arranged for her, her father could buy her back. That is, bring her back into his own home. And she must not be sold as a slave to a foreigner. And above all, my friends, this servitude and slavery was voluntary. People chose to hire themselves out to the service of others. Now, why did they do this? We'll think about it more in a moment, but it's because they were poor or in debt. Forced slavery. like happened when Africans were kidnapped and taken by boat to the Americas, was forbidden. Look at Exodus 21, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Forced slavery, if practiced, resulted in the death sentence for the master and the kidnapper. So why, you may say, did the Israelites need these rules? Why are these rules part of God's good and holy law? And the answer is very simple if you think about it. In those days, there was no state safety net. There was no unemployment benefit. There was no sickness benefit. The family was responsible for caring for their own. The state did not get involved. But what if the family fell on hard times? What if a father could not support his children? Then this servitude system was a solution. Another wealthier family took responsibility. And as I've said, there was a similar system in operation in nearly all European countries well into the 20th century. And if you think about it, you can see the link between what happened to my father and the servitude authorized by God's word for 3,400 years earlier. In both, society recognized that a person could legally sign away their bodily freedom and daily labor for a fixed number of years in exchange for something valuable, whether it was surviving a famine or debt, or whether it was learning a highly skilled occupation. In both cases, no salary was paid. In both cases, there was no exit clause. But in both cases, the person ended in a better situation than when they started. Their problem was solved. A young person had a skill. Somebody who was in debt or was poor left with possessions which they didn't have before. Now, my friends, this may seem strange to our ears, having been brought up to believe in individual liberty. But frankly, that's only because we have the welfare state underpinning our freedom and liberty. What would happen to you if you lost your job and could not support yourself without the welfare state? You would be destitute. You would rely on family members to help you. What would happen if you became ill and couldn't work? You would become destitute. You would rely on your family to support you. And supposing your family couldn't support you, then you would be destitute unless a wealthy family came and helped you. Now, all of this points to the good underlying principle behind these regulations. Now, what is the principle, the teaching behind these regulations? Love your neighbour as yourself. If you see your neighbour in need, whoever they are, you should help them. Here is a wealthy household, and there is a family in need. So they said, we will help them. We will take in these people. We will look after them and treat them well. We will train them. We will feed them. And then after 6 years, when they're back on their feet, we will send them away with our blessing, and we will send them away with wealth. The Lord is simply regulating the principle that the wealthy do not take advantage of the poor, but instead, those who can help others who are in need. Now, how does this apply to us today when we live in a land where there is a social security safety net? Well, first, my friends, be glad that some of your tax money goes to help those in need. You may argue that you would prefer to do this personally, but the fact is the system we have in Switzerland and in most European countries means that there's no reason for somebody to be destitute or on the streets. The poor are cared for. Those who are unable to work are supported. The sick are cared for. But having said that, I need to tell you, if you don't know this already, that anything run by the state has holes in it. It's never perfect, because the state is a bureaucracy. And the holes mean that sometimes people fall between the cracks and don't receive the help they need. It happens particularly in my home country of Britain, where there is the scourge of all these people who have no home to live in. So, my friends, what should we do if we're Christians? If that happens to someone we know, somebody we know who is falling between the cracks, then you have a duty as a Christian to support that person. It is simply loving your neighbour as yourself. It is doing to unto others what you would hope they'll do for you if you fell between the cracks and you were destitute. That's what Christians could do. And we must not allow the fact that there is a state system to forget this. It is our Christian duty and responsibility. And it's happened here in this church, here in one measure, the wealthiest country in the world. There was a lady that some of you may remember called Zipporah. Some of you know Zipporah. She's with the Lord now. She was from Sri Lanka. She came here with her husband. This is about 15 years ago, maybe nearly 20 years ago now, visiting her daughter when her husband became very ill. He was unable to travel, so they had to stay here. And they didn't have the means to support themselves, so the state helped them. And then her husband died. And for various reasons, she could not go back to Sri Lanka, partly due to her own health. So the state stepped in. They provided her somewhere to live. And they provided her with a minimum amount of money. But that minimum amount of money was not enough to survive. It's just how the system worked. And sadly, her family did not help her. So we as a church stepped in. And we supported her and helped her, because she was a widow and in need. And that is what we should do as Christians. And I'm glad, my friends, that we as a church support believers in a country where there is no state safety net, or hardly anyone. In Sri Lanka, we send money to a Christian charity called Care Lanka that supports those in Sri Lanka who are on hard times. And if you want to understand what it's like in Sri Lanka, speak to our brother Ivan, because he's been there on our behalf and visited them. And they do this in a practical way. For instance, what they do with widows. With widows, they give them, say, a sewing machine so that they can then make clothes and earn a living. Or they give them some chickens so they can produce eggs and support themselves. This, my friends, is what it means to love your neighbour. Keep your eyes open to those who are in need. Show your love to those who have fallen on hard times and help them when you can. We know this from the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't we? We know how this hated Samaritan helped a Jew who had fallen prey to thieves and robbers. He cared for him. And if you read it carefully, he not only bound his wounds, but then he took him to a hostel and he stayed with him all night caring for him. And the next day he gave enough money for the man to get completely well. That is what Christian love looks like. And of course, the parable is not just about how we should love others. It's also a picture how Christ has loved us. Because we've all been beaten and bruised by the fall. We're like that man left for dead. And Jesus is our good Samaritan, who in love came to care for us. So as Christ loved you, love others. Secondly, my friends, I want to look at this passage by applying it to masters and servants today. Think of the world of employer and employee. Now, you may not think about calling your employer a master, but actually, that's what previous generations did, certainly in my country, well up to the time of Queen Victoria. And you may not think of yourself as a servant. I'm not a servant. But actually, for most of you in paid work, that's exactly what you are. What do you do when you enter into that standard employment contract that you have to sign and date? You agree to exclusively work for your employer, nobody else. And you agree to give that employer so many hours per week, so many hours per day, so many days per week, so many weeks per year. And you agree to do what he wants you to do during those working hours, and with reason to go where he wants you to go. In other words, he has bought your time like the master in Exodus 21. He has bought your time to be his servant. And the New Testament talks about masters and bond servants and gives us principles that apply also to work. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. It's on page 1041. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to first of all read verses 5 to 8 and then later on another verse. So keep your finger in this passage. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now let's apply the principles of Exodus 21 and Ephesians 6 to the world of work. Let me speak to those, most of you, who are employees. You are in effect a servant. What does the model Christian employee look like? He is obedient. He does what his master, his boss says with good grace, unless he wants you to do something against the word of God. He or she is hardworking. You do your best. You don't waste the time that your employer has paid you for. He pays you by the hour. Give him that hour. And my friends, the model Christian employee, above all, aims to please God. He works knowing that in all time, his master in heaven is watching him. He works, yes, for his master on earth, but supremely for his master in heaven. That is what the good Christian employee does. The next time you feel like complaining about your work boss, remember these principles. I wonder if your employer would describe you as a model employee. Second, let me speak to those of you who have authority over others at work, or maybe you will one day. One day you may become a boss. What does the Bible, these principles in Exodus 21 and Ephesians 6 say to you? We'll look at Ephesians 6 again, verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Do not exploit those who work for you. Do not take advantage of them. In fact, you should promote their welfare. You should aim to be, help them to be a good employee. Because a good employee is what you want. And the way to make them to be a good employee is to make them to be a happy employee. There is no place for threatening at work. There is no place for taking advantage of a position over them. Instead, you should remember that you are under your great master in heaven, And he looks at everything you do. You must care for them, for their well-being. And if there's one piece of advice I want to give to any one of you who one day becomes a manager or a director of people, it will be this. Think about the structure that most companies have. Here's one I've made up earlier. It's got me on the top. Sorry about that. There it is. There's the structure. It's a pyramid structure, isn't it? There's the boss at the top, and there's all the workers down below. If you ever become a boss, I want to challenge you, if not to do this literally, but to think it, to change the structure to this. Put yourself on the bottom. Why? Because you should be the servant of all these people who work for you. I used to say when I was a boss at work to the people who work for me, I don't do any work. Because I didn't really. Well, I did. But they're the ones that did all the work. My job was just to help them do the work. Without them, in my particular world, no policies would have been produced. No documents would have been sent out. No claims would have been paid. I worked in insurance, by the way. Think of it in those terms. If you're a Christian, put your name on the bottom. And then follow the teaching of Jesus. He is the supreme leader, if I can put it like this. Our supreme master. What did he do just before he died on the cross? Do you remember what he did with his disciples? What was one of his last acts he did for his disciples? He washed their feet. He bent down before them and washed their feet. Let's look at what he then said in John chapter 13. It's on page 954. Verse 9, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." This, my friends, is what it means to love your neighbour. It is to have a servant-like attitude. Whether you're a boss or whether you're a worker, be like Christ. And speaking of Christ, that brings me to my third and final point from this passage. Masters and servants in God's kingdom. Do you realise that Exodus 21, the passage we read, pictures our salvation in Christ? It does, you know. Exodus 21 is about a family that has fallen on hard times. They've lost everything. They're destitute. They're probably in debt. They have no food, no home, and no hope. What happens to the human race because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden? The whole human race, all of us, have fallen on hard times. We have lost everything spiritually. We've lost our relationship with God. And because of our sin, you may not realize it, but you are in debt to God. It's a debt you can never pay. Just think back to the number of sins that you've committed. And then think of the many you can't remember. All of them is a debt to God. And you can't pay that debt. And our debt just grows and grows every day. We have no eternal home to go to. We have no hope of escaping hell. But what has Christ done for us? He, the infinitely wealthy one, saw our great fall, that we were destitute, and he came in love into this world to save us. He came into this world to pay the price to redeem you. And on the cross, he paid the debt we owe to God. On the cross, he took away our destitution and our despair. And what happens when you become a Christian? What happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You now have a new owner, a new master. And that new master is Jesus. Again and again, Paul describes himself as what? A bondservant, a slave of Christ. We've been bought by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And let me ask you, dear Christian, how much of you has Jesus Christ bought? Has he just bought 2 hours on a Sunday? Has he just bought 24 hours, the whole of the Lord's day? No. Has he just bought 5 days a week? No. He owns your whole life. He's bought and now owns every second of every minute of your life. You see, my friends, there is a sense in which we are not free, and we never will be free. Before we're saved, the Christian is enslaved to sin, and you can't set yourself free from sin. But after you're saved, you now become enslaved to Christ. It's a rather better master, of course. And there's a big, big difference. There's a big, big difference being a slave to Christ and a slave to sin. And it's highlighted in the most beautiful way in our passage. Let's just turn back to Exodus 21. I want to read you verses 5 and 6, the most beautiful part of this passage. It's the end of the 6 years. Verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Why would a man who had been a slave for 6 years want to stay as a slave or a servant under that master? Why would he do that? There's only one reason. That master must have been a wonderful master, a kind master, a loving master. And now the servant says, I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to stay in this master's house. I'm better off under this master. I'm better off under his rules, under his care, under his love than anywhere else in the world. So I want to stay voluntarily, willingly in my master's house. I'm happy to remain my master's servant forever. Now, when you become a Christian, Christ sets you free. He sets you free from the bondage of sin. You no longer have that debt. But are you free to do whatever you want? No. We have been set free to now willingly follow our master, to willingly sit at his feet, to willingly obey his every word, to willingly become his slave. Why? Because Jesus is so gentle, kind, and loving. In Matthew 11, he says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for my soul, your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't force anyone to become his servant. It's all voluntary. Jesus Christ is our loving master. How will you respond if you become a Christian? Will you say, as we have recorded in Exodus 21, I love my master, I will not go free? Will you say that? But my friends, there's one final point I must bring you. Something that is most beautiful in this passage that you may have missed. We need to remember that Christ Jesus became a slave for us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. It's on page 1048. And if these verses do not melt your heart, then you must have a heart of stone. Philippians 2, beginning to read at verse 5. It's on page 1048. 1048. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, the master of all, left his throne in glory and became the servant of all. He became a servant to you. He served us by dying on the cross. And there's a fascinating prophecy about this psalm, about this, in Psalm 40 that we read right at the beginning of the service. And it actually is linked to Exodus 21. If we just turn to our final passage this morning, Psalm 40 that we read at the beginning. And in this, there is a prophecy about Christ. In fact, there are some words of Christ speaking about what he was going to do. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And in this, we're told something remarkable, which is slightly hidden by our translation. Sacrifice, this is Jesus speaking to his Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you do not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. Jesus is saying, I'm delighting to come and do your will. I'm delighted to become a servant. And how does he show he's become a servant? Did you notice in verse 6 it says, my ears you have opened. Well, that word opened is not a good translation. Do you know what the word, how it should be translated? Pierced. It's the same Hebrew word as we find in Hebrews 21 verse 6. When the servant has his ear pierced. So this verse would be better to read, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ear you have pierced. Jesus has in mind what we read about in Exodus 21. Jesus is showing that he's going to be a servant to all. And to prove it, he says, I'm willingly bound to what my Father wants me to do. I'm willingly going to become a servant to these miserable sinners in this world. And the evidence of it is not that he had his ears pierced, but the way he showed his love for you is that he had his hands pierced by nails, and his feet pierced by nails, and his side pierced by a spear. That is the evidence of how much Jesus loves you. That is the evidence that he became a servant to save you. He died for you. He died to set you free. What a saviour. What love. Why will we ever want to serve anyone else? We should want to give our life completely to Christ. Have you given your life to Christ? Have you become a Christian? Then show your allegiance by humbly asking for baptism. And if you become a Christian, ask yourself, am I continually making this daily declaration? That as it were, I'm glad I'm a servant of Christ. I'm glad as it were that my ear has been pierced for Christ. Will you say each day, I love my Master. I love him and want my heart to be bound to him forever and ever. Then show this by the decisions you make. Show this by the way you love your neighbour. Show this by the way you love God. Show this by being a bondservant of Christ. Amen.